God's plan for our redemption was to send his son into the world to pay the ultimate price and take care of the sin problem that we all face. And this was a free and gracious gift given to all of us. We didn't deserve it. And so today, Jesus' own blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And this is the basis for our salvation. But the manner in which God has designed for us to respond to this free gift is through faith. Paul says we gain access into this grace, this gift, through faith in Romans 5 and verse 2. Now, faith is not just belief in what God did by giving us this free gift. Biblical faith is the belief that is coupled with humble obedience, belief and obedience toward all of his gospel. And so today, the ultimate striving for every man's soul is summed up in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we have to believe and obey the gospel. And I'm so glad that Paul says that the gospel is simple to understand. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The simple gospel states that God expects mankind to hear it, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and to continue to grow in the faith as it is revealed, as it has been revealed to us. So after we're born again, we're expected to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. And one of the foundational teachings where we must grow is our understanding in God's plan and purposes for the miraculous gifts that we read about in the Bible. You know, as you read the Bible, you can't help but be overwhelmed with all the miracles that happen. There are different time periods in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, you read about Jesus and it's just overwhelming all the miracles that he performed. Also in the life of his apostles. But this is a simple doctrine which all Christians understood in the early church. And so it's my hope to make good use of this time so that we can understand this for us today. Because it's a, like I said, you read the New Testament and you're going to be facing some questions like these. What was their purpose? How do miracles fit into God's plan to save mankind? What do you think about self-proclaimed miracle workers today? Like Benny Hinn, it's relevant. This topic is relevant today because there are many miracle workers out there. Would you be able to defend the truth against false miracle workers? Because the Bible talks about false miracle workers. And as far as our salvation is concerned, what role do miracles play? And so we'll consider all of these things this morning. This topic is relevant because many connect Christianity today with miracles so much so that they expect them in their lives on almost a daily basis. They pray for them when some seemingly hopeless situation happens in their lives. There's a sea of people who seek out the self-proclaimed miracle workers like Benny Hinn, as I mentioned. And so an important question to ask today is, are we to seek out those kinds of resources in this life? Does the faith reveal that we should be seeking the best gifts, as Paul said to the Corinthians in his letter? So really, the purpose of this study is to answer one question. What beliefs and attitudes does God expect us to have concerning miracles today? And of course, we don't care about what society says. We don't care about our own opinions. We care about what the scriptures teach as it is revealed from faith to faith. And so here's a little outline of what we'll go through. We need to understand how the Bible defines the miraculous, defines these terms. We'll also see what the Bible says about the purposes of these miracles. We'll notice that the miraculous flows with continuity throughout the Bible with specific purposes. We'll look at miracles through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then look at the book of Acts, and finally, the epistles. Also, how do the non-healings we read about fit into the understanding and the purpose of miracles? Maybe you don't know what the non-healings are. Hopefully by the end of this study you will. Last of all, we'll look at the scriptures to see what they say about false miracle workers and Specifically, we'll find the common characteristics that these workers exhibit so that we can easily identify them today. Now, a good starting point for us are these two passages, Acts chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 2. And so on the left, we have Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's first gospel sermon, and he's proving to the people that Jesus is the Christ. He does a masterful job of relaying that to them, and he convicts them. And the passage states, "The miracles, wonders, and signs attest to the fact that Jesus was God's approved messenger." Let's read that. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him." So they attested to the man, as I have on the top of that left-hand side. They attested to God attesting to someone or something. And God is attesting to Jesus as being his man. He is his man that's going to proclaim the truth. Now, to attest to is the same thing. It's a synonym of what we see here on the other side. If I can find this pointer, to bear witness. So attest and bear witness are synonyms. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, it begins, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So he is talking about the spoken gospel message, which is why I have it on the top there, the message. God also bearing witness. To what? He's bearing witness to the message that's being spoken with both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So you have God leaving his stamp of approval on the message by the signs and wonders according to this passage. So from these passages, we learn the primary purpose of miracles was to attest or to bear witness to Jesus and to his saving gospel, the messenger and his message. So at this point, it's helpful to look at these definitions, the definitions of some of these terms that I have highlighted here. You know, today, some use the word miracle in a very different way than the Bible does. Some claim the birth of a child is a miracle. Others that a miraculous event happened when someone changes their life and becomes a Christian, that it was a miracle in their life. Or a miracle happened when a loved one who was in the hospital for some time gets better. You hear these kinds of terms. But this popular definition of the miraculous has muddied the water to the true definition of miracles, the biblical definition. The way the Bible defines miracles must not be confused with the loose and popular definition that we hear today. And what's great about these two passages here is that they introduce us to the terms. Notice, you'll see the same three terms in both passages: miracles, wonders, and signs. Signs, wonders, and miracles. And so let's notice the definitions of these words. When you look at these lexicons, here's the first one, signs. Comes from that Greek word you can pronounce, but it points to something beyond itself. A street sign, for instance. I think this is the most important term to understand as we study miracles in the Bible. Now, this may be a little bit oversimplistic, but we understand that a street sign is not the street. When we look out here at North Lucas Avenue, we know that that's not, that sign we're looking at is not the street. Now, I know that's oversimplistic, but it's pointing to something beyond itself, to the actual street that you're about to turn on and get on. It points to it. Well, in the same way, a miraculous event in the Bible was a sign pointing to something. There were big neon signs when Jesus was performing his miracles pointing to him. So when we read about Jesus giving sight to the blind and raising the dead and casting out demons and so forth, while these are interesting and wondrous stories, God did not intend for us to solely focus on the miraculous event itself. God expects us to focus on the messenger and his message that he was proclaiming. He wants us to recognize that signs that the Holy Spirit was working through Jesus identify the man as God approved. You know, an example of this is in Genesis 9, where God put a rainbow in the clouds as a sign of the covenant with mankind that he would never destroy the earth with the flood again. While seeing the rainbow in the sky, we just saw one not too long ago, me and my family driving down the road, and everybody was looking out the window just in awe of that great wonder in the sky. But when we look at that rainbow, it is a sign pointing to something. It is a sign that God is attesting to his covenant with mankind that he will not destroy the world again with water, but with fire. That was a part of it as well. So the rainbow is a sign pointing us to that message. But nevertheless, many look at the rainbow today as an event centered on itself and never consider the message it is pointing to. That's the way most people view the miraculous in the Bible. They behold the miracle and never consider the message behind them. They elevate them to a standard that God never intended us to. And I think that's part of the problem with our miracle workers today and people who seek them out. So signs, that's the first term. It points to something beyond itself. Then we have this second term, wonders. You know, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 6 on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Peter, James, and John. They see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus in this wondrous scene, and they're transfigured. And it's a miraculous event. And the disciples were in absolute awe. And Peter was emotionally provoked to say he wanted to worship all three of them right then and there. And immediately another miraculous thing happens. A cloud overshadows them. And God speaks from the cloud and talks to Peter and says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And the Bible says that they fell on their faces in awe and terror. They were terrified. And it was certainly wondrous. And so when you look at wonders, it refers to the viewer's response, the awe and terror. It's just shock and terror at the event that's happening. It was remarkable. And when you look at Luke chapter 5, here's another example, verse 26, where Jesus heals a paralytic man. The Bible says that they're all amazed, and they respond, "We have seen remarkable things today." Acts chapter 3 is another example where Peter and John are filled with wonder and amazement at the healing of that paralytic. And so the term refers to the viewer's response. That's the point of wonders in the Bible. And that's the translation of that word. And then you have miracles. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus responds to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one is able to do these things." That's dynamis, which we have here, power. It's where we get the word dynamite from, perhaps. Unless God is with him, Nicodemus says. You can't do these signs unless God is with him. And it has to deal with the suspending of the laws of nature. They're superhuman, reflects a power source. And so Nicodemus recognized that God was attesting to Jesus by the miracles he performed, and Jesus didn't waste time. And Jesus immediately starts proclaiming his message, and he says, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again." And he starts preaching the gospel to him. So again, it attests to the man or his message. So we have this last term here that wasn't in those two passages that I had, works. You see this most of the time in the book of John. No one can do these works unless God is with them. John 10, verse 37, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Jesus is talking about the works, his miraculous abilities, and what he has done there. And so those are the Bible definitions of the word. So when we think about these definitions against the way our culture uses the word today, we see a difference. And furthermore, strictly from a Bible definition standpoint, miraculous healings were instantaneous. They happened right away. This is why people who have a poor prognosis, they're in the hospital, they're being tended to for day in and day out, 24/7, and then they get better. It's not a miracle according to the Bible. And while we ought to give God the glory because we pray for the healing, that is not a Bible miracle. And so if miracles were happening to people in our hospitals in the way the Bible defines them, the world would know about it. But this is not the case. So these are the definitions, and they're important to understand our topic. And we know that they were used to attest to the man and his message. Now, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, They flow in and out of the miraculous without giving a formal list. We think the first was Jesus turning the water well into a wine well or juice well. And after that, some are mentioned, but most are not. Most of the miracles that Jesus performed are not. How do we know that? In John chapter 20 and verse 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And then in chapter 21 and verse 25, Jesus says this after his resurrection. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if it were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And so Jesus was busy. He was working hard and he was performing miracles, fulfilling the prophecies that Isaiah talked about, how he would bear their infirmities and their sicknesses. And so the many miracles we read about in the Gospels are the fulfillments of those prophecies. Jesus is God's special messenger, and he is the prophet who is comparable to Moses, who was mighty in deeds, Acts 7 and verse 22. So God bore witness to Moses in the Old Testament. He was a mighty miracle worker in the Old Testament. Likewise, he did for Jesus. He's comparable to him. Now, I do want to mention that there's a steady decline from the beginning to the end of the New Testament. It's overwhelming in the beginning, but it starts to decline, the miraculous events in the Bible. And an interesting thing happens in Luke chapter 10. Luke introduces us to an idea that's going to be fully realized later in the epistles. And that is the concept that obeying the gospel is far, far, far greater than any miracle or miraculous gift that any Christian ever had. Obeying the gospel. Look at Luke chapter 10. The context there in Luke, Jesus sends out the 70 two by two, and they're able to go out and perform miracles. And the Bible says that they returned to Jesus with joy. And they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Listen to Jesus' important admonition and response to this statement by his disciples. In Luke 10, verse 19, he says, "Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." In verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." It's an interesting little dialogue they have. He rebukes them, and they come to him rejoicing, but because they could perform the miracles, and his first command to them is, "Do not rejoice in this." This is not a small matter. And Jesus properly directs their attention to the more important point. He says, "Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven." What does that mean, that your names are written in heaven? What Jesus is implying is that it is much more important to believe and obey his word. And this is what it takes to have your name written in heaven, is to believe and obey. Trust and obey. And this is greater than working any miracle. And they were commanded not to rejoice in the fact that they could do these things. He wanted his disciples to have the right perspective about the miraculous events that were happening in that day. In verse 16, Jesus expounds on this point, and he makes sure that they get the point. And he says in verse 16, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And so they get the point. Jesus is saying, look, the message that you have is the point, not the miracles that you can perform. Don't rejoice in this. He who hears you hears me. And so this is a very, very important little introduction in Luke chapter 10 about a concept that's not fully realized until we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we'll get to in just a minute. One last thing about miracles in the Gospels. Through these miracles, the Gospels introduce us to the one who's going to restore us while we live in a broken and sinful world. That's the whole purpose of the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. With all of the disease, the disability, the suffering that was going on back then and continues since the fall of man in the garden, Jesus is the one who is the restorer of all things. He is the man. Listen to his message. He brings about the restoration of sick souls. And that's an interesting and important point that we need to make. So after the Gospels, as I mentioned, there's a steady decline in the miraculous. Gospels are filled throughout, but when you get to the book of Acts and the beginning of the church, miracles are very prominent. But as you read through the rest of the church history in the book of Acts, there's definitely a decline as you get towards the end of it with the passing of time. And then in the epistles, there's even a more remarkable decline of miracles with the passing of time until finally we read Paul's teaching concerning the end of the miraculous age. That's something that's lost in today's society. There's an ending of the miraculous age because there was no longer a need for them. Because the church is fully built in all its splendor, and there's no need for the scaffolding anymore. So in its infancy, if you could picture the Bible right here, and you have, if I was a good artist, maybe I could draw this and put it on a PowerPoint, and you have scaffolding around the Bible. Well, the miracles and the things that Jesus did and the apostles did were like tools, were like scaffolding that was used around the Bible until the church was fully realized, the Bible was fully revealed. So the point here is that there's a pattern of progression. And a good passage that shows this, the steps of this progression, is Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and that was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles? So there's a step progression of that, and God working with them through various gifts of the Holy Spirit. So let's move on to the book of Acts. And there's some interesting things to learn about miracles in this book. Of course, in the beginning of Acts, the Lord is seen going back into heaven on a cloud to sit at the right hand of the Father. And then he has commissioned his Holy Spirit to work with his apostles. And so the Holy Spirit is prominent through Acts. Some say that it's the actions of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the actions of the apostles, because the Holy Spirit is prominent. In Acts, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to the apostles' authority. And in Acts, miracles were either done through the apostles or through those they laid hands on. And here are two passages to teach that. Acts 8 and verse 18, when Simon saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also." And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and the people esteemed them highly. So this is very similar what the apostles do in the book of Acts by preaching the gospel. And then they lay hands on other Christians and they go about preaching the gospel because the harvest is great and they need more folks to teach the truth. It's very similar to what was happening in Luke, where Jesus sent out the 70. We kind of see a repeat of that in the book of Acts, when the apostles, the ambassadors for Christ, have this authority. And so they are laying hands on Christians to give them power to continue spreading the gospel, confirming its message. And the Lord commissioned these apostles to boldly preach many things that had not been revealed while Jesus was alive. And so the apostles had a tremendous responsibility, and God was going to establish their authority and be sure that it was established. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal all truth to the apostles, John 14 and 16. And it was also necessary to understand that Jesus made certain that the apostolic office was respected in that day and time. I would imagine if we were there that day and time and we could see that, people just had respect for the apostles because of the things that they were doing. God's kingdom was not going to be denied because these ambassadors were going to be well established. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 on our slide here. It says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." You know, the apostles did mighty deeds. Jesus said to his disciples when he was alive, "You're marveling at these miracles that I'm doing, but you're going to do greater than these." And when you look at the book of Acts and you see the type of miracles and the acts of judgment that were out there because through the hands of the apostles, you see that their deeds were mightier than Jesus's were. And so God worked extraordinary miracles through their hands. In Acts 19 and verse 11, the Bible says that now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, that when people would even touch his handkerchief, they would get healed and things of that nature. People were dropping dead. That never happened in the lifetime of Jesus while he was performing his miracles. So this is the reason why we read about all of those miracles of judgment that we don't read about in the Gospels. And you think about some of these miracles, Ananias and Sapphira. They were severe miracles of judgment. God severely judged those who resisted the authority of the apostles because God was validating. And you might wonder why God was so severe against Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them in Acts 5, that in the early days of the church that they sold a possession that they had, and they said that they were going to bring that money to the apostles to be distributed amongst the poor, amongst the needy saints. And the Bible says that they conceived a thing in their heart to test the Holy Spirit. They wanted to see whether or not Peter was really a man of God, really approved by God. And we know the story and what happened. They both fell dead at the door of Peter's home. And so I believe what was happening here is that God was getting the attention of all those in attendance in a dramatic way. And he wanted to make a lasting impression. And look at in verse 11, after this happened in Acts 5, it says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." You know, that seems to be the intention of these severe judgment miracles, was that great fear came upon the church. People respected the apostolic authority, and the church grew and multiplied. We don't read about judgment miracles like that in the Gospels. You think about Herod. Remember Herod, he was apparently an eloquent speaker, and he was a ruler in the region of Galilee, and he was teaching the people, and he was proclaiming some things, and they were in an uproar. They were just praising him and giving him glory, and they were saying, "God and not a man, the voice of a God and not a man." And Herod did not rebuke them. He loved the glory. And because of that, God decided to strike him dead. Why? Because during the days of the apostles, he was going to be sure to establish apostolic authority, and there was going to be no ruler in that day setting themselves up like an idol. And that's what was happening with Herod. They were deifying him. And so he was eaten by worms, and a terrible death overcame him. Can you imagine that? This is a ruler. This is a governor. If that happened today, it would leave a lasting impression. But notice what it says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied" when that happened. In Acts chapter 13, you read about Elymas. He was trying to turn away the proconsul from hearing the gospel, the leaders of the religious authorities of that day. And he was a sorcerer, Elymas. In verse 8, it says, he withstood the apostles, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. You know, you don't read about that often in the New Testament. This is Paul. He was aggravated. And he looked intently at Elymas and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind, not seeing the sun." So here's Paul strikes the sorcerer who thought he was something. He had some influence. And so this is a rebuke. So God was drawing a very hard line to establish the authority of the apostles. And look at the result. Again, it says the proconsul believed. Because of that, many in the proconsul believed the words of Paul. And it makes me pause to think about my own attitude when I come across those who claim to be some kind of miracle worker. When you think about Paul and how he looked intently, he was very disheartened by what was going on. And I believe it's safe to say that the apostles would be indignant towards those today who claim such things. Perhaps we should learn from their zeal in this matter as we think about living our lives in this world. It's relevant to us today, something to consider. Also consider Jesus warned about testing the Holy Spirit. I think this has a part to play in Matthew 12, 31. Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it's going to be forgiven him. So Jesus, a lot of people did not believe Jesus. And that wasn't blasphemous. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, when he did the works, and they were calling him a devil, that he's doing these works by the spirit of a devil, he says, that's not going to be forgiven you, because you can't deny the miracles, either in this age or in the age to come. And I believe the age to come was the days of the apostles and what they did in the book of Acts. So in spite of all these serious antagonistic attacks against the apostles and the Holy Spirit, the church grew, and that seems to be the intention. But again, we can't help but notice a decline in the miraculous events through the book of Acts as the word of God was spreading. We'll take a little side note here and talk about another helpful concept we're introduced to in the book of Acts. And that is the type of miracles the apostles performed and those who claimed miraculous abilities, the magicians and the sorcerers. And this really speaks to the idea of money and miracles. And this is relevant to us today. In Acts 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 13 says, then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So Simon was a man of influence, a man of collecting wealth because of the things that he had done. But he could see the difference from what he was doing and what Philip was preaching. And so he was converted and he obeyed the gospel. But get this point. This is Jesus. This is teaching us that whenever God's people work miracles, it was always completely disassociated from the exchange of any money. You don't see that in the gospels. Payment was never received by the apostles for working a miracle. They didn't impart gifts to Christians in the exchange for money. And so these passages forever disassociate the working of miracles with the exchange of any money. Listen to verses 18 through 23 about Simon's story. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God would be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. By the way, just as a little side note, the gift of God is directly connected to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when it's talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and directly tied to Joel chapter 2 and the fulfillment of that prophecy, just as a side note. But we can talk about that at a later time. But it says, he says, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God would forgive your heart. So here's an example of where a man wanted to pay money for this gift. And the reason why I bring this up is because, you know, you don't have to pay registration fees. You didn't have to do that back then to go to a conference to get healed. Jesus was there. Jesus was working. Jesus told the apostles, look, go freely as I have given to you, freely give. And apparently the apostles were just going around laying hands, giving miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to the Christians so that they could bolster and edify one another in their local congregations. Acts 3 and verse 6, remember that lame man that was by the city gate? Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He freely gave. There was never an exchange of money. Here's another passage, Acts 16 and verse 16. You know, about this slave girl who was possessed and had a spirit of divination. And the Bible says that the merchants and those who made idols were profiting because of her. And she was going around behind Peter and saying, I know who this is. This is the man who has the words of God. And when he got to Paul, Paul was greatly annoyed again and looked at her intently and caused that spirit to come out of her. And then they tried to kill him, the people that were profiting from her, because he had done that. Their hope for profit was gone. And then they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace with the authorities. So lastly, on this topic in the book of Acts, one of the most graphic examples of the church's intolerance of false miracle workers, magicians, and sorcerers is in the book of Acts, in that chapter where it talks about the converts at Ephesus. In chapter 17, I believe it is. And you remember there that all those who were converted, some of them were sorcerers, they had magic books, and they took all of their magic books, all of their materials, and they made a big, huge bonfire out of all of it. And so when you think about it, that's why I say we need to think about our own attitudes and reflect about how we think about false miracle workers, fortune tellers, spiritists. They call them life coaches nowadays even. And, you know, how we feel about these things. So to recap, in the book of Acts, miracles are prominent in the beginning but diminish significantly towards the end. The apostles are prominent. We see severe miracles of judgment. Money and miracles are forever disassociated, and it instilled confidence within the church as the truth of the Holy Spirit was being revealed. All of the truth was being revealed. Now, let's move on to the epistles. There's a change in purpose from confirmation of the gospel to edification in the epistles. The use of miracles changes. First, there's another marked degree of decline in their use. We don't read about the miracles like Jesus performed, the mighty deeds that were performed by the apostles. And secondly, Christians were commanded to use their miraculous gifts for the edification of the church. The scaffolding is still up, but was almost ready to come down. And they were to use their gifts of prophesying, their discerning of spirits, their tongue speaking, their interpretation of tongues. And these were miraculous gifts. It wasn't languages that they had learned. It was languages that were miraculously given to them to understand and to speak. And so they were to use them until they came to a complete and mature system of faith. And that would be once for all delivered to the saints. And Paul explains this in Ephesians 4 and verse 7. Listen to this. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Again, gift. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This passage is about miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they were given according to God's grace, but it was for a limited time, till they all came to this fullness of Christ, to a mature, perfect, spiritual man. And Paul is reminding the church in Ephesus that the purpose of those miracles was to edify. And this is the same thing Paul taught in every church. He taught it in Ephesus, and then when you go to Corinth, he taught the same thing there. And we know the epistles to the Corinthian church, they had a lot of problems in 1 Corinthians, and he was correcting a lot of things. And one of the things that he was correcting was their use and their attitudes of their miraculous gifts. And we have the longest section in the Bible on the miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and chapter 14. And so they were divided. They were schismatic. They were selfish, and they were using their miraculous abilities not for the edification of the body, but for their own purposes. And so that's why you have the instructions given there. At the conclusion of Paul's teaching on how to use the gifts, he says, desire earnestly the best gifts. Do that. But I will show you a more excellent way. And what does this mean? What is he saying here? I think what he's saying is, look, use these gifts, but there is a better way coming, and these gifts are going to be no longer in the picture. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells them miraculous gifts will end. And so miracles had a limited purpose. You see, God was confirming the gospel through the miracles piece by piece. It was like a piece by piece system being revealed. He would use Paul, and he would reveal his piece, and God would work with him, confirming the message that he was speaking. Then he would use Peter. God would work for him and reveal his piece. So piece by piece, it was being revealed. And they were on the scaffolding, building the full system of faith. And remember, Jesus said to the apostles, it's expedient that I go away, because the Comforter is going to come, and he's going to reveal all truth to you and work with you in John chapter 14. So the apostles revealed all the truth, the complete system of faith. And this is why it's called the perfect or mature law of liberty in James chapter 1. And so we're taught the particulars of how this system transitioned from a piece-by-piece revelation to a completed, mature system of faith in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the first 12 verses. We're going to look at that. 1 Corinthians 13, now stay with me, you paid good attention, we're almost there. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. Now this is talking about, it's not talking about ordinary prophecy, ordinary understanding of mysteries, ordinary tongue speaking. It's talking about miraculous abilities to do all of those things. And he's regulating the abuse of these gifts with these brethren. And we know this because in the previous chapter, in verse 12, it says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of these things. And he goes on to teach them. So notice here, it says, fail, cease, vanish away, and will be done away. Three of these are come from the same Greek term, which mean to abolish, to render inoperable, to stop. Those are good translations, but I just thought I'd throw that out there, all those synonyms. So all of these miraculous gifts, there is no doubt, it's obvious that they are going to stop. They will cease. And it's going to happen when that which is perfect has come. So whatever that is, that which is perfect, it will be the time frame from which miraculous gifts will stop. So if we're trying to find out when they will cease, we need to figure out what that which is perfect is. And I think a good way to try to figure that out is to look at the last phrase of the sentence, because it's being contrasted. So we have that which is perfect here, and it's being contrasted with that which is in part. I think if we can figure out what the part is that is being talked about, it clears it up for us. I think you know where I'm going. In the context, Paul is talking about proper role of miraculous gifts until the revealing of the entire system of faith. Well, all of the various parts, that's what it's being talked about. That which is in part is the piece by piece, part by part system of revelation that God came up with, working with the Holy Spirit and the apostles to reveal the truth. And he says, that's going to be done away with when that which is perfect is come. Well, that which is perfect, if it's in contrast to piece by piece revelation, that which is perfect is the perfect, or another synonym of that is mature, complete system of faith revealed to us. When the completed, revealed word of God is completely revealed by the apostles, it's all written down, then that which is in part is going to be done away with. Another way of saying perfect, as I mentioned, is complete or mature. And so this is exactly what is being taught in the parallel passage that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. I told you Paul spoke the same thing in every church. It goes on to say in verse 11 here, in this same chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So this is just an object lesson of what we just learned. Paul compares the part-by-part system of revelation of the gospel through the use of miraculous gifts to an immature child. An immature child is being compared to the part-by-part system. And so the manner of revelation only gave us an immature faith. It was childlike. But then the child grows into a mature man, and you put away childish things, and the scaffolding comes down. There's no more need for it. And so we can see clearly, as plain as day. Look at verse 12 here. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Another contrast. You have now and then. "For now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." Paul says, right now, our system only allows us to see ourselves in a mirror dimly. That's what he's telling the Corinthian brethren. You know, back then they didn't have mirrors like we do today that are very clear. They took a piece of metal and they polished that metal, and it became more and more brilliant and more reflective. But still, it wasn't like our perfect mirrors that we have today. And so they could see themselves back then, but dimly. But Paul is saying, but then face to face, it's going to be very clear. It's going to be looking like in a mirror like we have today. You can see your face very clearly. And so when 1 Corinthians says, "When that which is perfect is come," it is a reference to the perfect or complete law of Christ being revealed, the New Testament in its entirety. And so this is the process of how we got to where we are today. We have all of God's will revealed, and once that came, there was no need for childish things. And so James says, now we can grow to maturity because we have it all. Look at what he says. "Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." Very similar language, using that mirror imagery. "For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So this should sound familiar. Instead of looking into a dim mirror, we now see clearly because we can see ourselves, how we our spiritual face, so to speak. When we look into the New Testament, we can see our standing before God very clearly. Back then, it was dim. The mirror was dim. So the ultimate goal of the miraculous signs and wonders was to confirm the complete and mature gospel of Christ. And this is why James says we've got to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and is a doer of the work and not just a hearer will be blessed in what he does. And, you know, another important point to mention is that the completion of God's revelation happened in the lifetime of the apostles. And so miracle workers today really are saying that the word of God is not complete because the purpose of miracles was to confirm the message. And I put this up here, just going back. This is Ephesians 4, verse 7. Very similar language. "Till we come to a perfect man," look at verse 14, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." And so that's what we have in the epistles. They have ended. Now, the non-healings. Very quickly, there were many illnesses and afflictions that Christians had that they weren't healed. You think about Trophimus, left sick by Paul. Here they all are right here. Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death, Paul said. Paul didn't heal him. Paul is sick himself in Galatia, in Galatians 4 and verse 14. Timothy encouraged to take medicine. He was an evangelist working with Paul. How come Paul didn't heal him? And so it's significant that all of these non-healings were at the very end of the apostolic age in the epistles. And this serves to establish the fact that the primary purpose of miracles was confirmatory. That's it. And we would expect to start seeing non-healings at the end of the story. So after the apostles died, and after everyone that they laid their hands on died, and the system of faith was revealed, miracles ended. And now we read in Jude 3 to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the messianic kingdom has been fulfilled. Now, lastly, false miracle workers. Now, they're predicted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. And the way we can identify them is very plain and simple. The fact that they might claim to work a miracle is not the determining factor of how to identify a false miracle worker. It's what they teach. It's their teaching. This is the determining factor. Are they doing God's will? And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the ability to work miracles never saved anybody. Look at the apostles. Look at Judas. He was one of the 12. He worked miracles, and it didn't save him. Faith working through love is what saved. And Jesus says that. He who does the will of my Father, even though somebody is claiming to be some kind of miracle worker. There are 11 references to false miracle workers in the epistles and in Revelation. And the one common characteristic was their false teaching. And the other common characteristic was that they were elevated and they loved to be exalted. And so I want to mention, as we look at a picture, this picture here, as we talk about the exaltation of false miracle workers, this is Benny Hinn. He has these conventions and folks pay money to come and see him by the thousands, and he fills convention halls, and he profits very greatly, and he loves the glory and the accolades. He's got them. And you know, to me, this is a sad picture when you look at this. It's a picture of blind folks who are really crying out for something. And this is the blind leading the blind. And we have the truth. We have the truth. So let us be bold in our thinking about the gospel. Let us be bold in our thinking and attitudes concerning miracle workers of today. And I want to read this quote in closing by Jimmy Jividen in his book, Miracles from God or Man. He says, it is wrong to claim the name of Jesus as authority for psychosomatic cures or paranormal happenings. Contemporary frauds claiming to be miracles nullify the genuine miracles of the New Testament in the minds of the people who witness them. It is not a sign of weak faith to question the miraculous claims of contemporary religion. It is a sign of mature faith. The woman with the spirit of divination in Philippi incident shows that the followers of Jesus don't compromise with those who teach or practice false doctrine. Resisting evil spirits is as much a part of evangelism as the affirmation of the gospel. And I think that's a very important quote for us to consider. My intention was to help us understand this piece of doctrine within the New Testament, which is so prevalent, and I hope it's been clear. I'm certainly happy to entertain questions if I and talk about it afterward. We never want to close a service by or a sermon by without extending the invitation. And we know the purpose of the miracles was to confirm the gospel. The gospel is clear. You've got to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized for the remission of your sins. We can help you if you are subject to that call, or if there's someone who needs the prayers of the church and they want to confess their faults before us, come if there be one of either case while we sing the invitation.